The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 9, where we are working on verses 11 through 13. All right, the local church is not only the classroom of Christianity. The local church is to be the pillar and support of the truth. And this is accomplished as individual believers, certainly corporately. We are to support the truth by espousing it. And the corporate support of the truth, however, is never any greater than the sum total of the parts. So every believer has a responsibility to the doctrine, to hear it, to give it a fair hearing, to apply faith towards that which is worthy, and then, of course, to apply that as he finds the issues of the angelic conflict unfolding around him. And it does not go away. It's here 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It does not let up. It only gets worse. It only intensifies. And those who are not prepared will likely pay the price and crash and burn. This is not what we desire for anyone. We want you to hold fast to your assurance until the end and grow up in all respects into the head, even Jesus Christ, our Lord. That is why we are here, to take in his word, recognizing that he said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. He who has my commandments and keeps them is the one who loves me. So obedience is certainly a part of this. This is our expression of love for the Lord, is obedience to his word. So it's time to make sure you're prepared. Rebound if necessary. 1 John 1:9 is the order of the day. And anything else you need to do to focus attention and concentrate, now is the time to make the adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your eternal plan that has taken all things into consideration, that from eternity past you knew who would want to participate, you knew who was positive, and ultimately have made every provision ahead of time so that they can take the doctrine, grow up, and go as far as each one of us can go spiritually. You have provided sufficient grace for that to be so. We recognize that if we come up short, it will be strictly our failing, that there is nothing wrong with your grace. It is sufficient to meet the needs of mankind, as seen in first Jesus Christ, in living grace, and in other factors that you continue to provide so that the world continues on to its predetermined end. We thank you and anticipate that end shortly. Pray for the Lord to come quickly and remove us from the devil's world, so we will thus forever be with the Lord. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're here working on some verses that are sort of an adjunct to the previous verse here, dealing with the matter that not all Israel, Paul's premise from verse 6b, God's word can't fail, and the reason it can't fail is the first thing you've got to understand is that not all racial Jews are regenerate Jews. They're not all saved. All Jews essentially applied the term child of God to themselves, whether they had salvation or not, because the nation, corporately, had been selected by God from among the nations, and so the Jews began to believe that they were favored. They were, but that there was never any requirements for them. That there was no requirement of faith, and that's where they've completely missed the boat. God's word is of no value apart from faith applied towards it. It's just another book in that regard. I don't care that it's inspired. Of course it's inspired. It's inerrant. It's infallible. We understand that. It is our rule for faith and for practice. But the fact is, if it's not approached in faith, it's just another book to people. It's just another closed book, in fact, that they'll never understand. Because they will not put in the time to take the effort to do the details that are necessary to deal with all this. So he points out first that Abraham's descendants were not all descendants. They're not all children of God, i.e. in verse 7, because they've descended from Abraham. He rules out Ishmael as participating in this, and through Isaac your descendants will be named. Now it's intriguing that God's plan, his sovereign plan, picked Isaac. Because again, as I looked, when Ishmael dies, it says he is gathered to his fathers. And I couldn't find that used of unbelievers anywhere. So Ishmael's a believer. You can't rule him out because he's not a believer even. If he's a believer, then he's fine before God. I mean, he's saved and all that, but he's still not God's sovereign choice. And God's sovereign choice is to pick one and not the other. And people may not like that. They may say, well, God doesn't have the right to do that. Of course he does. It's his creation, for one thing. He created it, and one of the fundamental rules of any law, Roman law particularly, but any law, any good law system, is the fundamental right of ownership. That if you own something, it's yours, and you can do with it as you see fit. Now, I know that's under attack in the politically correct United States, that if it's yours, you can't do with it what you want. Because the government's going to tell you what you're allowed to do and what you're not allowed to do, what you can, how you can discipline your children, how you can't. Well, none of that's doesn't matter to the positive believer. The government can say and do all that it says and does. But the fact is, we have principles that are eternal. They are temporal. At best, governments are temporal. They come and go. And they come and go quickly. We're about to get rid of one. Thank God, we'll probably get somebody worse. So, you wonder, how can we? Well, we'll see. Whoever the insiders want, that's who will be there. So it doesn't make any difference who it is. But governments come and go. God's word's forever. If it's a principle of God's word, you can count on it. Now, again, there may be repercussions, as we have pointed out, if you violate the laws of the land. If you do that, you have to take your chance. But you better be right. Better be basing it on doctrine. And we've seen that God does vindicate people occasionally who do it right. The Hebrew midwives there with the Pharaoh wouldn't kill the babies. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego wouldn't bow down to Nebuchadnezzar. God protected them. Other people, they may have been doing the right thing, and they paid the price for it. They suffered. Paul finally died under Roman law. Even though he was not a criminal, they killed him. But it didn't matter. They killed Jesus, and he wasn't a criminal. The Roman government had set a pretty bad precedent. And as we know, really, seriously, not too long after Nero got into power, the Roman Empire was declining. It was in decline somewhat, but it seriously started a decline then. And that continued on until it finally completely collapsed. And I suspect that their involvement with the crucifixion of Jesus didn't do them any good. God probably did not smile on that. We certainly know he didn't smile on Israel for it. He took that whole nation out in 70 AD. The war began in 66, but it culminated in 70 with the complete destruction of the temple. Not one stone was left on another, just like Jesus told them it wouldn't be. So here you got Ishmael. He's a believer, maybe, but he's still not God's choice. God picks whom he chooses, and God has the sovereign right to do so. So it's not the children of the flesh who are the children of God. In other words, from fleshly descent. But the children, the promised children, are regarded as descendants. And then our verses now, he cites Sarah and having the son. And then he cites an example of Rebekah, a second one here. When she had conceived twins by one man, our father Isaac. For though the twins were not yet born and had not done anything good or bad, this is all a long genitive absolute clause, which is designed to provide information with respect to the subject at hand, but is not grammatically related to the rest of the sentence. So she conceived twins so that God's purpose, according to his choice, would stand. Not because of works, but because of him who calls. Again, I don't like the translation here. It's the greater will serve the lesser. Not older will serve the younger. If that's the case, then that makes Isaac and Rebekah really, really stupid. Or really negative, one or the other. And whatever their problems were, I don't think they were that. Just as it is written, as he says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. All right, well, let's pick back up here. I want to review this deal about the twins. The statement in verse 12 about the twins. This is a point 36. Was uttered by God after the twins had been conceived, but before they had been born. Genesis 25, 21 through 23, Isaac prayed to the Lord, again recognizing that he had to have an heir. He knows the doctrine, and he recognizes that his wife is most likely going to be the mother of that heir. And she was unable to bear children for whatever reason. So he prays about it, and the Lord answered him. And Rebekah, his wife, conceived. And in that culture, particularly at that time, it still is to some extent, this was a big deal. This was the mark of womanhood, was having children. If you didn't have children, you were viewed as a failure. And so this was a big deal, and it was a social status thing at some level. You had diminished social status if you didn't have children. Now, the good thing is they're living out there in tents. It's not like they're having parties every night or whatever. So social status isn't as big a deal, but it is if you're the one that loses face. And to not have a child meant you lost face, that God somehow was against you. And people read weird stuff into things, and they blame God for all manner of things that may or may not have been God's doing at all. We don't know. We're not even told what happened here, what the problem was. The Lord answered him, and she got pregnant. We're not told how, when, why. Apparently it happened pretty quick. But the children struggled within her. And she said, if it is so, in other words, if I'm supposed to be pregnant, if this is the way it's supposed to be, then why am I this way? So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, two nations are in your womb. And here the prophecy really parts from the two boys. Now, obviously, there are only two boys in her womb. But he talks about it now in terms of nations. And so you have to interpret what's said in terms of nations, not in terms of just the two boys. This is why another reason why I do not see the older shall serve the younger as a good, valid translation there. It's the greater will serve the lesser, but the problem was Isaac and Rebekah didn't know which one was going to be the greater people and which one would be the lesser people, because that was going to require time. I mean, well, they could watch the boys grow up and see them, procreate and see their families getting bigger, but how do you know which one's going to be the bigger, more prominent clan and which one isn't? You won't until it's there, I don't think. I don't think you can know. So two peoples will be separated from your body, and one people will be stronger than the other. And the greater shall serve the lesser. Again, the context here is nations, not the two boys. And they make a interpretive translation here that's wrong. It's not the older will serve the younger. It's the greater will serve the lesser. And again, Isaac and Rebekah, how could they know which one was which? Because they're fraternal twins. They come out at practically the same time. They know which one's older, but he's only older by, what, 8 seconds? Maybe? That's not very much older. I'm sure he held it over his little brother's head all his life, though. That's how kids can be. I'm older than you. I remember I had a cousin that was born 2 days before me. He never let me forget it. I guess when you're 7 or 8, that kind of stuff matters. Now, I don't hear anybody in this congregation going, hey, I'm older by a couple of days. Nobody here wants to brag about age. I don't know. So things change as you get older, though. But so, again, the translation here to me is not good. First, the Hebrew term rav means greater, more prominent, bigger. It can mean older, apparently, in certain contexts. Well, 37 here, many of the English versions have opted to translate the Greek of verse 12. That's in Romans there, in terms of relative age. Thus, many translate the comparative adjective megas, which looks like my zone is how it looks in the Greek, means great, large, or important. By the term older and the other comparative adjective, alason, smaller, inferior, or lesser, by the term younger. However, there's no place in the New Testament in which the first term ever means older. The force of the prophecy is that greater or more significant people. But again, if you stick with the context and go with the flow of what the text is saying, when it says there, he says two nations, two peoples, one people will be stronger than the other. He's talking about peoples. He's talking about their descendants. And so to translate the greater will serve the lesser completely breaks the flow of the context, or the greater or the older will serve the younger, and takes it back to the boys, which there's no indication in the text that that was what was meant at all. So that is not good. So there's no place in the New Testament where the first term ever means older. The force of the prophecy is the greater or more significant people. There's one group that would be more prominent than the other. And in fact, the Edomites, that's Esau's descendants, as we will see, they ruled a very large expanse. They covered a lot of ground. As a matter of fact, I think I've still got that map here. Ishmael. But again, Esau's people largely occupied this place as well. And so they largely occupied this area up in here just as much. And where Jordan, there east of the of Israel here, this was the area they were in, out in here. And they occupied a much bigger area. Israel is, again, relatively small. So as they do this, they become the more significant people. They become the greater people, more prominent. Additionally, the Hebrew adjective rav, great, much, or many, is translated over 600 times in the Old Testament, and only in Genesis 25 is it ever translated elder. That makes it suspect right there. When you translate a word that's used 600 times uniquely one way, you better have definitive context for doing that, because it's clearly not a technical word if it's used 600 times. It's a non-technical term. So only there is it translated elder, and I think it's just a bad translation. They messed the flow up of the verses. They didn't understand he was talking about the nations that would descend from these people, although I don't understand how they don't understand that, because it clearly says two nations, two peoples, one people. And he's talking about the group that descends from these boys, not the boys themselves. Well, 40, this would strongly suggest that as far as Rebekah and Isaac were concerned, the prophecy was considered to be true. I don't have any reason to impute unbelief to them at this point. There's nothing in the text that makes me say, well, Isaac knew that Jacob was supposed to get the birthright and that he just did this in his own headstrong favoritism of Esau. That Jacob was supposed to get the birthright, rather. And he just does this. I don't see that in the text. I don't see anything that suggests that, in fact, when you read all this. They came forth. Now, was Esau more to Isaac's liking? Yeah, he was a man's man. He was out doing all the things that, quote, make a real man. Hunting, fishing, drinking beer. And it turns out, chasing whores. Oh, well, we kind of don't want to mention that, but as it turns out, he's a real profligate, too. So that would be one reason, morally, Isaac should have some problems with his son. But he doesn't. And, of course, by this time, the boy was not married yet. So But he gets married, and he violates separation all to hell, and goes out and marries several Canaanites, in fact. And so that should tell you, hey, something's up here. What's wrong with this kid? Well, he never did. So, but again, did he do this in violation of prophecy knowingly? I'd have a hard time saying that. I don't think you can prove that from the text. And I know that's been stated before, but I don't know. I don't see it now that I look at it more carefully. Well, so again, it was not made clear which son would father the greater or stronger nation. This becomes important, point 41, for a couple of reasons. The first reason is the prophecy in Genesis is dealing with the progeny of the two boys, not specifically the two boys themselves. So the translations, older and younger, do not apply to nations. As a matter of fact, I would presume, given their age, they're identical, that their nations, as it were, unfolded simultaneously with one another. That it wasn't as though Esau went out and became a great people and Jacob just sat there and did nothing. Jacob was off with Laban, as we know, for the 20 years, came back very wealthy and prosperous, and Esau was also wealthy and prosperous. So 42, the second is that if the prophecy was clearly a declaration that the older son Esau would serve the younger son Jacob, then Isaac is clearly in violation of God's revealed will when he attempts to bless Esau. But I don't see, this is a big deal, by the way, on the primogenitor blessing and all of that. This is a really big deal at this time in history. I mean, still in some cultures it still is. But at this time in history, and Isaac would not have taken this lightly. Isaac would not have just done, I'm just going to do it any old way, it doesn't matter. I mean, he would have been very serious about this. And you see, even later on down in the life of Joseph, when Jacob is blessing Ephraim and Manasseh, and he reverses his hands on their heads, and Joseph says, no, he grabs his hand and says, no, no, Father. He's very serious about this. And so is Jacob, because Jacob says, no, my son, you're wrong. This one's going to be the greater, even though he's the younger. Which, of course, Jacob probably saw the very parallel in his own life. That this parallel continued throughout the next generation. Actually, two generations, because those are his grandchildren. So when Isaac goes to bless him in chapter 27, and I don't want to read all of that, but just that he calls Esau and says, my son. And he called the older son Esau, and he was going to bless him. And there's no way Esau thought it was weird. It doesn't appear that Isaac does anything out of the ordinary here, that he's trying to cut corners or any of that. It just appears that he thought he was going to die. Now, this is another whole thing. Of course, Isaac's very wrong about the time of his death. He tells him, "Behold, I am old," in verse 2 there, "and I do not know the day of my death." But Isaac, he couldn't see very well, if at all. Apparently couldn't see at all much. So when you get to that way, you start to lose hope, you get depressed, it gets discouraging, I understand all that. But then you just think, okay, I must be nearly dead. Well, he lived quite a lot longer time, in fact. So Isaac lived quite a while longer. So 43, however, if the prophecy was not explicit about which boy would have the preeminence, and really which people, not each boy even, which people would have the preeminence, then Isaac's preference of Esau is far more understandable. And 44, what is clear from the prophecy, which is Paul's point here, is that physical descent from a patriarch did not guarantee the spiritual blessings promised in the Abrahamic covenant. And again, the Jews likely would have rejected any idea of Ishmael coming from Abraham because his mother was an Egyptian. He wasn't a full-blooded Jew, as it were. And so they would reject that. They say, okay, we see why God rejected Ishmael, no problem. But when you got twins, fraternal twins, that come out of one act of sex, you can't. How in the world can any human make a distinction there? And the answer is they couldn't. But God does, because God has foreknowledge. He knew what these two boys were going to be. He knew precisely what they were going to be. And the more I've studied this and the more I watch this, if Paul fully grasped, now I'm not saying he didn't, but I'm just saying, what I've seen here in Romans 9 and going into 10, if Paul fully grasped that God's foreknowledge was of their positive volition, he never ever says it, which just seems strange to me. But it may have been one of those things that even Paul didn't get at the time. Well, I mean, we tend to, you know, put our spiritual leaders and all this up on a pedestal, and sometimes rightly so and sometimes wrongly so. We can't worship them. But we tend to think of them as being sort of larger than life. Why, Paul wouldn't have done. I remember when I was studying the book of Acts, and Paul gets out of fellowship and ignores the leading of the Spirit and goes to Jerusalem. And I'm literally driving home from work because I'm rolling this over in my head. And I'm thinking, why would you do this? What's wrong with you? And, oh, well, he had a sin nature, failed under it. I couldn't understand that myself, but of course I could. I thought, yeah, but you tend to think Paul was this great, and he was. He was great. There's no question about that. But does that mean he understood everything, or even that he understood then what we understand 2,000 years later? My contention is that Paul did not necessarily believe that the rapture would be in his generation. But he never ruled it out either, did he? When he writes these people and he talks to them, and Peter, when they talk to him about the blessed hope, they say, fix your hope on this. And they never say, hey, it's not coming for 2,000 years, don't worry about it. The point of all of this, it seems to me, is that there is, I mean, and I think you can figure this out prophetically. I'm not saying that you're in the dark about the rapture generation. We shouldn't be. We should know that, number one, there's a unique generation on the earth that is going to be, at the end of the church age, that will be removed from the earth bodily while they're still alive. All the dead ones will be raised too, but that's another deal. But that's a unique generation, there's no doubt. And can we know where we are in human history? Oh yeah, easily, I think. I don't think there's any big question. You got the prophecy of the 7,000 years, the divine week in 2 Peter. So we can calculate, if we can approximate, and that's the best we can do. I mean, I want to do the best work I can, but realistically, when you're dealing with things that happened 3,000 years ago, if you're off a year or two, what, you gonna penalize me? Dock my pay? He was off 2 years on the date of the creation. When we get to heaven and find out. Well, I don't think that will hurt you spiritually. I mean, I want to get it accurate. Don't Bo believe me, I want to get it accurate. I'm a stickler for doing it right, especially when it comes to this stuff. But the fact is, we don't know. It's 6,000 years ago. You may be off a year or two or five even. But again, working from the biblical chronology, we feel that we have a very high degree of accuracy. But we have rejected the conventional chronology as established through the chronology of Egypt. We reject all that. The chronologies of Egypt are off, in some cases, 100, 150, 200 years. They're off. The dates are wrong. They've completely missed the Exodus and where it's to be placed. The Exodus happens in the 12th dynasty of Egypt, right at the end of it. And the 12th dynasty was one of the most powerful dynasties that ever lived. In fact, they do believe that the 12th dynasty was the pinnacle of Egyptian power. And then they go into this period of chaos under the Hyksos, the Amalekites. And as they're known in history, the Hyksos. These shepherd kings. These are sons of Esau and Ishmael, by the way, that go in there and take over Egypt. But they're worthless. They're worthless people. They didn't build the country up. They just continue to exploit it. And eventually the Egyptians tossed them, finally. But there was no power in Egypt to withstand them, of course, given the Exodus. And so as we look at all this, we want to get it right. But I know there's about 7,000 years in human history. Assuming I'm pretty close, I'd say I'm off 50 years. We've still done about 6,000 years. It doesn't matter if you're off 50 years. I don't think I am, but let's just say for the sake of the argument, I am. Well, we've still done about 6,000 years, and we know the millennium is a little over 1,000 years, about 1,003 plus, because it begins at the millennium actually is 1,000 years, plus a little bit there at the beginning and at the end, when Satan is released. But it gets 1,000 years. So that adds up to the 7,000 years, the divine week of human history, the divine outline. And then you got a passage in Hosea there where it talks, it's a prophecy to Israel, and it says, hey, the Lord has struck us. After 2 days, he will raise us up. On the third day, we will live before him. And that appears to be a prophecy about the captivity that's going to be approximately 2,000 years long. There's no place in the history of Israel where you can go back and see where God jammed them for 2 days, and the third day everything was fine. Literal days. But that's the problem when you use the word yom in the Hebrew and hemerai in the Greek. The word day can be used metaphorically for an extended period of time. And so, I see Israel's been regathered in unbelief, as per Ezekiel 37. So I don't have any doubt we're living in the rapture generation. But did any of the apostles tell them, hey, don't worry about the rapture. It's not happening for a long time. Just go out and live how you want. No, it appears to me that this was a motivation to live your life in light of that reality throughout the New Testament. They never said, don't worry about it. Don't look for it. They said, fix your hope on it. So just if the rapture didn't occur in their lifetime, guess what they always had? Hope. Guess what? Hope's a pretty valuable commodity. Most people don't have very much of it. And I was watching this guy this morning on the TV, and he's sitting there. He says, he's just gloom and doom. It's just God awful. Oh, this is a tragedy. This is a horrible tragedy. There's nothing. They'll never be able to rebuild. This is a mess. The world has ended as far as he was concerned. You go out to Tornado Alley. Go run through more. Whiny little. I mean, I understand it's hard on people when they lose their physical possessions. I get that. I sympathize with that. But to act as though there's no God, no tomorrow, and that's a little over the top to me. That's taking it a little bit out of proportion. Well, here, Paul moves on now in verse 13 to cite an Old Testament passage, which he introduces with his customary, just as it is written. That's in chapter 12 there. Verse 13. Just as it is written. And that's Paul's way of introducing a quote to document his point. He'll use kathos, just as, even as, exactly as, which is much stronger than hos. And then he'll use it is written in a perfect tense. Written in past time, but the existing results are still here. We still have this on file. Well, 46, if the first prophecy to Rebekah left it as uncertain as to which of the twins would become the greater, this passage removes any doubt that God favored Jacob over Esau. But however, this passage is a quote from Malachi. Malachi is written about 450 BC. Let's see, Jacob and them were born in about 1700 and something. So this deal, this Malachi prophecy, comes 1300 years after the fact. But why is it written this way in the prophetic word? That's what one would have to ask. The oracle of the Lord to Israel through Malachi, verse 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Declares the Lord, yet I have loved Jacob. But I have hated Esau, and I have made his mountains a desolation and appointed it as inheritance for the jackals of the wilderness. Though Edom says, we have been beaten down, but we will return and build up the ruins. Thus says the Lord of the armies, they may build, but I will tear them down. And men will call them the wicked territory, and the people toward whom the Lord is indignant forever. Well, it doesn't sound like he liked them very much historically. And he didn't. 47, the primary question that this citation poses is how one is to understand the names Esau and Jacob in this context. Does it refer to the individual boys, or does it emphasize the two nations that came from them? And it appears to emphasize the nations. Well, 48, the prediction given to Rebekah certainly focused on the progeny of Esau and Jacob, and not necessarily on the two boys themselves. Similarly, the passage in Malachi clearly uses the individual names to refer to the nations of Israel and Egypt, or Edom rather. And that's pretty clear when he says the word of the Lord to Israel. And then he talks about the brothers. Was not Esau Jacob's brother? Yet I have loved Jacob, but I have hated Esau and made his mountains a desolation. And Edom, by the way, Edom is another word for Esau. Both words mean red. That's what both words mean. He says, the men will call them the wicked territory. Well, this goes far beyond just the two boys then. Now he's talking about an extensive tract of land, a territory, that Edom rules over. So again, it looks like to me, again, the nations are more in view here. Well, 49, there is Old Testament documentation that a single name could be used to denote the people that should be individuals fathered. But the reality is that one should not necessarily separate the patriarch from his progeny. And again, this is very much, of course, in the Jewish mindset. They don't separate the patriarch from their progeny. They ran around boasting that they were what? Sons of whoever they were sons of? No, they were sons of Abraham. They never separated themselves from their progeny, or from their patriarch. So, that's not unusual. Esau is called Edom. Esau is referred to as an individual. He's also referred to as a people, a nation. Which one's in view? Well, maybe both of them at all times, at least in some way. Because the person and what they're going to become has got to be critical to this. So 50, based on these facts, some argue only for a corporate understanding, which would suggest that Paul is not referring to election to salvation, but the selection of a nation to special privilege within his plan of redemption. Why is Israel privileged and Edom isn't? Why is Israel privileged and Jordan isn't? Or Syria? Or Lebanon? Or Assyria, or Babylon, or any of the peoples with whom they had dealings over the years. Why are they favored out of all the nations? And that's what he appears to be arguing here at some level. But again, you've got issues that you really have to consider pretty carefully here, and not just jump on the bandwagon. 51, while those that opt for the corporate interpretation have made a strong argument for that case, Amu has pointed out very clearly that the immediate context would seem to demand a focus on the individual boys, as opposed to the nations that descended from them. And particularly when you get into verse 13. Now, again, in the context of Malachi, it certainly looks like he's referring to the peoples, not just the individual boys, but all the people that came from them. But what's Paul arguing here in Romans 9? The context of Romans 9 is that he's arguing that not everybody who's descended from a patriarch is selected for salvation. They're not all God's children, just because they're born in a particular bloodline. But this has been, I've seen this, you know, you get variations of this where people think they're born into a particular family and it gives them some big benefit over the rest of the human race, or they should be treated better or differently and all of that. And God's not into that. I've seen other people, they're arrogant about where they came from. There's this one particular group, and of course you hear this all the time if you live in Florida very long. And people will come down here, move down here from up north, whichever way north is, that way, I guess. And they come down here, and they want to bring their state with them. Well, guess what? After a while, we don't want them. We don't want their state here. I don't, again, take send the New Yorkers north with a Canadian under each arm. It's fine with me. You know. But this is the time of year we're going to have to deal with it. Maybe it slowed them down today a little bit. Traffic didn't look too bad when I was out. So, of course, the only thing I heard that was bad was they said, you know, if you're in the city of Sarasota, well, I'm the only one that actually lives in the city of Sarasota. So I figured if I could get here, the rest of you could probably make it. But even then, there was no evidence in my neighborhood of anything, hardly. So, although there was, you know, obviously some big storms last night. How many of you slept right through it? I did. Didn't. Just slept right through, just like a baby. Woke up with, no, never mind. So, those that opt for a corporate interpretation make a strong argument. Well, A, the surrounding context deals with their conception, their birth, and their works, which are not normally things one would apply to a nation. Rather, these actions are what one would apply to individuals. Secondly, the language Paul uses in this section includes such terms as election, calling, and not of works, which is the very same language of salvation he has been using throughout Romans. This isn't nothing. This isn't anything new here. That Paul has not changed his language up. He's applying it to an historical situation that was well into the past. I mean, this all occurred almost 2,000 years before Paul wrote. The Malachi passage was 450 years or so before he wrote, almost 500 by the time he writes this. So, again, you have these issues that you have to kind of look at in the overall context. And the fact is, I think both things have merit. But the question is, what's in Paul's mind? Which one is he stressing? Well, the context here is clearly related to Paul's thesis at the end of verse 6, that not all those that comprise racial Israel are to be considered as spiritual or regenerate Israel. That's all he's proving through this section. Really, down through verse 29, that's essentially his thesis. And then he will go off in another direction. And if you look ahead a little bit there, and he signals these things to us. In verse 6, it's not as though the word of God has failed. That's his primary view. God's word doesn't fall flat. For they are not all Israel. They are not all, again, sons of God who are descended from racial Israel. But you look down in verse 30, and as he goes through all this, and he talks about the fact, he continues to document the point that there's always only been a remnant within Israel. It was never the whole nation. It never has been. It never was all Jews are saved. But that was the theology they got into by distorting various passages as they went. But you get down to verse 30 and he carries all this on. And then in verse 30 he says, what shall we say then? He calls for a conclusion. What is our conclusion here? And then he points out, and he doesn't talk about this now when he makes his conclusion. This is where his chain of thought breaks. Because he's talking about the nation, the remnant, that there's always been a remnant, and now Gentiles are being included in this, and that's freaking the Jews out because they didn't see any of that. And again, if you're very racially arrogant, you don't believe in the salvation of other races. In true racial arrogance, you don't. You see this in like the skinhead movement. They don't believe in the salvation of other races, which is folly. I mean, and then very often they'll, you know, carry around crosses and Bibles with them. As if they're doing the work of God. Skinheads, huh? No, they're not. All races come under God's grace. And then when he talks about this, he doesn't talk about God's selected or God's choice. He talks about what the individual people did. The Gentiles who did not historically pursue righteousness. In other words, most Gentile cultures were not interested in the God of Israel particularly. And they certainly weren't interested in the Bible to speak of. The Old Testament was all they had, of course. And they weren't interested in that either. But they attained righteousness. Specifically, the righteousness which comes by faith. There's two kinds. Again, Paul's going to very much differentiate between works righteousness, in which one takes an external standard and says, I'm going to live up to that. And I'm going to obey those laws, whatever they are. In this case, it would have been the Mosaic Law. And I'm going to live up to that, and that proves I'm righteous because I obeyed. I obeyed God's word, so therefore I'm righteous. Well, there's a sense in which that's true, and there's a sense in which that's just human works. You're doing it. And that, guess what? Human achievement, human effort, who does that bring glory to? The human that does it, right? Nobody else. But God's method of salvation by faith brings glory to Him because there's no human achievement in it. You can't stand up there at the bema seat and say, I got here because I'm better than the rest of you. No, nobody's going to be able to say that. Everybody's in the same boat, as Paul has so clearly painted through Romans 5 and 6 there, particularly 5. And even chapter 3, all of sin. We're all in the same boat. We're all born enemies of God and live that way until such time as we're saved. So when he talks about this, he talks about what they did. He talks about their approach to this. Now he shifts and looks at it from the human perspective. Why are the Gentiles being saved? They are believing the gospel. And God knew they would. But Israel, even though they pursued a law of righteousness, and a better translation here, even though they pursued the Mosaic law for righteousness, they were building their righteousness on their works under the Mosaic covenant. They did not arrive at that law. And there's a real neat wordplay in here because this is actually about a foot race. The Gentiles didn't run after righteousness, but they caught righteousness and made it their own. They sort of caught up to it, grabbed it, and say, ha. But Israel, pursuing the Mosaic law for righteousness, didn't even get to the law. They fell short. They not only didn't get to righteousness, they didn't even attain to the law fully. Because you'd have to be perfect to obey the law at all points. And again, sin nature's not going to allow for that. Why? Verse 32. Because they did not pursue it by faith. They pursued it like it was by works. And that kills people. Because they think they're going to impress God. They think God's going to save them because they're so good. And that is just so flat wrong, it's not even funny. So again, here, the second thing here, it's related to his thesis. And indeed, Paul's clear purpose in this section is to document that assertion that one must discriminate. Dirty word, isn't it? Can't say discrimination. That's a horrible, politically incorrect word. Oh my God, I've used it. So, everybody discriminates. People say, well, I'm not racist. You don't have to be racist to discriminate. Because you're discriminating doesn't make you a racist. You know, I discriminate between, when I was, well, the other day I had to go to the store and do some shopping. I discriminated among corn. I didn't just grab that old blighty looking ear of corn. I went ahead and rinsed around until I found me a good ear. Well, just getting late season for corn, but what can you do? I wanted some corn. The heart wants what the heart wants. So again, he's documenting his point that there is a discrimination even among racial Israel. That there are Jews and then there are saved Jews. And that's the difference. They're not all saved. They thought they were. They're wrong. So to state that God has elected Israel rather than Edom does nothing to validate his point since the Jews would have already accepted that view. So 52, while the passage in Malachi is dealing with the two nations that descended from Esau and Jacob, it is dealing with them in terms of historical judgments the Lord has and will continue to level against Edom. In 53, Paul is clearly using the citation to document his assertion that God's attitude toward Esau and his descendants is one that is characterized by a rejection of Esau and the Edomites, and the acceptance of Jacob and Israel. But again, even within Israel, he's going to further whittle it down and say, you know, you just can't include all of them, even though they're in Israel. And these passages these are the kind of passages the Jews would look at and say, see, God loves Israel. We're all saved. We're all Israelites. Those filthy Edomites, though, however, he hates them. And he doesn't want them saved. Well, that's their fallacious view, though. See, God wants everybody saved. That's pretty plain. You don't have to read very much of the Bible to figure that out. Why is God doing all this? To save anybody who wants to get saved. He wants to share his glory. Again, if I could show you some of it, you'd be chomping at the bit to get there and do it right. But I can't show you. You have to do it by faith. And that means having faith in the foolishness of the message. The foolishness of the proclamation. We teach the truth, and it either falls on fertile ground and bears fruit, some 30, some 60, some 100, or it doesn't. Various responses to the truth, as illustrated in the parable of the soils. Well, again, 54 here, beginning with Esau and Jacob. In fact, before their birth, God had a particular attitude toward them based on his foreknowledge and his predetermined plan. And that attitude is described by the opposite emotions of love and hatred. 56, God's love of Jacob is manifested in his election of Jacob in eternity past. His rejection of Esau is seen in his choice not to elect him to salvation. And this, again, is where, again, many people, they go nuts here when you get into election. And they want to say, well, if God elected some and didn't elect other, he damned them to hell. No, he did not. He just didn't pick them. And again, using the analogy of a sporting event, if you're picking up teams, you get to pick who you want if you're the captain. God's the captain. He captains the universe. And he picks those he wants on his team. And the fact that he doesn't pick others just means he lets them, he gives them life anyway. He lets them go out and live their life. And he'll let them live in unbelief all their life, die and go to hell. And that will be their choice. That's their choice. Just because God didn't pick them didn't mean it wasn't their human volition to do all that. So, but again, he knew they would do all that. His election is based on his foreknowledge. And so God knows who wants to have a relationship with him and who doesn't. He's never fooled. He reads everybody's tape all the time. Again, point 57, God's choice is based on his foreknowledge of Jacob's faith and his recognition of the negative volition of Esau. And of course God sees this. If he truly has foreknowledge, he has to know all these things. And omniscience demands that he knows everything, in fact, so that nothing can really be hidden from him. So if God knows everything, again, it makes it easy to plan a plan that can't fail. Now, if you knew everything about a particular, let's say you're wanting to plan a trip. We'll do a small little deal. You want to plan a trip to the Keys. Have fun. Overpriced tourist trap. But have fun. And lousy beaches. Down in Key West, some of the worst beaches in the world. You go out to Siesta Key, you'll do way better. But they do have better like scuba diving and snorkeling and things like that because the water's clear. And all that. So you're going to make a trip to go to Key West. Well, all right, let's say whatever day you plan you're going to leave, you'd like to know what the weather was going to be that day, right? You don't want to go driving into a batch of tornadoes. So having that knowledge ahead of time would be really good. You'd probably check out the route too, don't you? Or you just jump in the car and say, oh, we'll just drive until we get there. I don't know which way we're going. We'll just head east. If you head that way, you're not getting to the Keys. I can tell you that. The Keys are down that way. Out to the south and west. You have to go out off of Siesta Key, essentially. Well, so you're headed the wrong way. So you look at the roads, you look at the weather, you look at probably places to stop, you plan this all out. And even with all your plans, does it always go right? Does anybody ever have any kinks come into their mind? I never do, but I mean, maybe some of you do. Of course I do. My plans don't always go according to my plans. God's do, however, because he knows every detail. He knows precisely what people are going to do. So he formulates, again, essentially a perfect plan. So 58, God's love for Jacob involves selecting him to be the heir of the Abrahamic promises. While God's hatred of Esau resulted in not bestowing that privilege on Esau. Well, that's God's choice, though, isn't it? Doesn't he have the right to say over his own creation? And that's Paul's going to be a strong argument coming up. Who are you to tell God what to do with his creation? The arrogance of the human race is just mind-boggling. That you would take on the Almighty and offer him advice about how to do his job. Oh, no, don't do it. That's just insane. In that regard, one can translate the verse, Jacob I loved, and better here, I think, but Esau I rejected. Because really, love and hatred are those emotions. Love causes you to want to be around the person, to embrace the person. Hatred causes you to want to put distance between yourselves. And that's the idea of rejecting somebody by staying away from them. And so God just stays away from Esau. He lets Esau live his life, do what he wants to. Esau does everything he wants to do in his life. I'll bet you money he did. Like all of us, he probably had some things he didn't get done he wanted. But for the most part, Esau lived his life just like everybody does. Exercising their free will to reject God and go do what they want. And then, ultimately, of course, it catches up to him. That's what the whole deal is. Well, 59, this statement has troubled many. Since God has revealed that he loved the whole world, but is now seen to withhold his love from some by not electing them to salvation. And there is, again, as we will point out, and repeatedly through here, there is a mystery that one has to accept by faith between the free will, sovereign will of God that's determined everything in eternity past about how all of this is going to unfold. And there's nothing that shocks God because he knows all of history before it even happens. And then you have the free will of men who have the right to make their own determinations, who can reject God, accept God, whatever they want to do. And God does not remove that right from anybody. You are born with the right of free choice. And you exercise your volition every day. Now, if you're not exercising it in obedience to God and his word, you're wasting your time. Those are just dead works. Even if you're a believer, they're just dead works. Whatever it is you're doing. You want to walk in God's directive will. That's the point. That's where blessing lies. So, again, the idea that he loved the whole world, well, yes. He provided the potential of salvation. And see, this is another whole thing that goes against these people. They say, well, God didn't elect me, so I couldn't get saved. Wrong, wrong, wrong. You could have got saved, because I believe my Bible says, whosoever will may come. You didn't want to get saved. That's the real issue. And since you didn't want to get saved, and you didn't get saved, and then you want to blame it on God. Well, that's convenient. I didn't study for the test. I made an F, but I'm pretty certain it's the teacher's fault. Right? I've had that. I heard that from Michael for years. The problem was always the teachers. And, you know, first time, a couple of few times, I believed him, man. I got wise to it. Kids will play you. No matter how shrewd you think you are, they'll play you. They got their little games, their little mind games they play. And I've been a kid myself, so I speak from experience. It's been a long time ago, but I know what I did as a child, how I acted, the things I did. I've seen what other children do. So I'm not naive about this. And the fact is, they live their life just the way they want and then blame God at the end because they didn't get saved. Well, that's not going to fly. Because whosoever believes in him will not perish but have everlasting life. Do you want to believe in him is the question. They're asking the wrong question. Am I elect? You don't need to worry about whether you're elect or not. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Then you'll realize, okay, I was elect. If you do actually get saved. If you don't, well, then you die and go to hell. That's just the way it is. And again, this isn't popular doctrine, I understand, because people don't want to hear all this. It's very troubling to people who are not oriented to God when they hear all this. It bothers them at some level. Well, 60, the very strong language of hatred is used to express God's, quote, attitude towards those that are negative. He manifested his love for the world by providing the potential for salvation through his Son. But his attitude toward those that reject his love is to reject them. But he gives them every opportunity. He provided salvation for all men. He is the propitiation, not only for our sins, but also for the sins of the entire cosmos. So if people don't get saved, they can't blame God. He's made every provision for their salvation. The ultimate provision of giving up his very own Son for his enemies, for people he knew would never accept him. And he died for them anyway. So 61, this must be understood in terms of the function of the attributes of righteousness and justice. So when we use these things about God's attitude, does God feel a certain way? No, God doesn't have emotions, as you and I do. But emotions are used in the Bible to express the relationship of his attributes to certain things that happen and to certain situations in life. So, his attitude is favorable to those that are just to him, but is decidedly opposed to those that are negative and manifest their negative volition in particular ways. See, there are behaviors that are associated with this. Deuteronomy 12:31. Oops. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. Previous verse here. Beware. Of course, this all stems out of the doctrine of separation, of course. When the Lord your God, verse 29, cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in their land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them. For they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their gods, so that I may also do likewise? You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. They even burn their sons and daughters in the fire to their gods. This is the ultimate in stupidity. This is the ultimate in human depravity. Sacrificing your child for your sins to some pagan god who can't forgive you anyway. This is the types of behaviors. And there was all kinds of sexual promiscuity, uncleanness, homosexuality was rampant among these people. And then people stand back and scratch their head and say, well, why'd God burn them off the earth? Oh, I think it's plain why. The question is, are people going to accept the reason why he did it? But again, as I've said before and say again, if God doesn't judge this sucker pretty soon, he's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. Because we're getting just as bad. The whole world is. Not just the U.S. So Proverbs also 6:16, he warns them, do not go in there. Don't be like these people. This is going to get you in trouble. I've warned you ahead of time. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, the arrogant look on people's faces that they can't keep off of it sometimes because they're so smug and self-satisfied. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that run rapidly to evil, a false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among brothers. You know, it's interesting in there, the things that aren't in that list, but we won't concern ourselves with that right now. But there are things God hates. He doesn't like. He doesn't care for certain behaviors, and he makes it plain he doesn't care for them. And also 8:13. The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride, arrogance, and the evil way. And the perverted mouth I hate. The person that talks one thing out of one side of their mouth and talks another thing out of another side of their mouth. The person that gives a lip service to the truth but then never follows through. That's the kind of person whose words are not consistent. So 62, therefore it is not correct to state that God loves the negative. It is not incorrect, pardon me, to state that God loves the negative. And how does he demonstrate that? Provides the potential for every one of them to be saved. What more could God do to express his love than give them a free pass out of hell? And yet, they won't take it. That's the problem. And he hates them as well, since they constantly violate his righteousness. Their mental attitude is set against him. Psalm 7:11 says, God is a God who has indignation every day. He gets up in the morning, as it were, and the world starts in on him. And they won't quit. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. If a man does not change his mind, he will sharpen his sword. He has bent his bow and made it ready. He has also prepared for himself deadly weapons. So he knows how to root out the wicked when he's ready to. But for this point in time, under the covert system we got going now, he just lets this run its course for now and lets evil run its course. And it's going to prove that evil never works, never did work, never will work. And sin doesn't do anybody any good. Isaiah 34:2 also, and 63, with these two examples, Paul has essentially used Ishmael and Esau as types that point to the reality of negative volition among many racial Jews of Paul's time. That's really his point here. He's using these two guys as types, as examples of what's going on in his nation, that the majority of them are being rejected at this point. So 64, although like Ishmael and Esau, the Jews are racially part of the chosen people, their unbelief has left them outside of God's saving grace. That's the big issue. It's not as though God lacks power or couldn't save them. It's that they won't let him. I mean, if you're stuck down there, I like to watch these shows about Alaska, but if you ever get up there, if you've ever been on a glacier, or if you've ever even seen one, they have these huge crevasses in it. And I guarantee you, if you fall into one of those, most likely you'll die. But should you get lucky and get wedged in there somehow, and somebody can pull you, are you going to sit there when somebody lowers down the line and you say, no, I think I'll just wait for it to fall. Good luck. You're going to die there then. And that's what the human race does. They're in this essentially hole, this black hole headed to hell. And then God hands down the line and says, okay, here's your rope. Climb on out. I'll save you. And they say, no. No, I like it. This is cool. Okay, well, then how do you blame God for not saving them? They won't be saved. It's their choice. Well, 65, Paul's argument. 64, although Ishmael and Esau, the Jews, are part of God's chosen people, their unbelief has left them outside of God's saving grace. And 65, Paul's argument is that God's purpose has not failed because of the unbelief of the majority of the Jews. Rather, these two examples demonstrate that God has always recognized distinctions between spiritual Israel and physical Israel, racial Israel. Okay, well, our time is a little more than gone, so we'll give you till about 10 after today. Let's go ahead and take our 20-minute break. I got about 10:48 here, so we'll do that.